Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
I have a note sheet for you guys. So if you will take one and start passing these around, I would appreciate that.
I got a cold in my nose.
If we need extras. If we need extras, I'll go run some copies. But instead of a PowerPoint, we're using the old-fashioned method today. We're going to engage you kinetically, where you're taking notes, and hopefully it'll be beneficial to you.
I'm sure it will.
23. Wow. Nice class. I think I made 25 copies, so I guessed it just about right, didn't I? Well, thank you all for being here today. I appreciate it very much. Sister Barbara asked me, I guess a month or two ago, if I would agree to teach the first class as you guys get started back for the fall. And, I reluctantly said yes. Just seeing if anybody's paying attention. Come on, it's late enough now. You should have all your coffee working and all that. So, now, I got to ask a question. And before we get started, do you guys want a lecture or do you guys want to participate in class?
Just kidding.
You what?
Yes.
Yes. Okay, I got a yes. Participation. Okay, cool. All right, that works for me. Then I will ask a lot of open-ended questions. And that way I don't have to teach, you guys can teach. If you would, go ahead and turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Here comes number 24. Come on in the door. There should be a note sheet somewhere. There's one up here. And if anybody else comes in, we'll have one extra somewhere, and then we're going to need to, I'll need to go make some more copies. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Let's pray together as we start our study. Father in heaven, we love you so much, and we thank you for this great opportunity to journey into your word and to enjoy the teachings that you have brought for us. Thank you so much for seeing about our well-being and providing us the directions that we need for life in general, but also the directions we need to live a Christian life. Thank you, Father, for all who are here and for the time that that you've given us to study and to fellowship this morning. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the great blessings we have through him. And we bring this prayer in his precious name. Amen.
Amen.
Now, when you're dealing with plans and programs and activities in the church and all kinds of things that you're trying to put together for the benefit of a congregation, there are times when you're going to be dealing with preferences and opinions, right?
Times.
What's that?
Times. I think it's all the time.
All the time? It certainly is most of the time. Now, where do we usually stumble when it comes to making those types of plans?
Carpeting.
Color of carpet, of course. But is it in scriptural matters, or is it usually over opinions and preferences that we have that problem?
Right.
Usually our opinions and preferences, right?
And when there are more than one person participating.
Yeah, that's right. Well, even if it's just one, sometimes you disagree with yourself if you're not careful. You know, it looks good one day, and the next day you go, no, I don't like that. You know, so you're arguing with yesterday's self. But usually when you have, well, I'll give you an example. Back in the 1990s, in North Carolina, my wife's hometown, we still had the 1971 Harvest Gold carpeting in the building. And the 25 plus years of wear and tear and grape juice stains and bubble gum and children coming in and out and all those things, it wasn't nearly as attractive as people thought it was in 1971. just a hint, Harvest Gold was never that attractive. But we had it in our house, so. And we also had the avocado green. So I mean, we followed the whole thing, you know, growing up. Yeah, my parents in the 70s had avocado green shag carpeting. Yeah. Yeah, it didn't look good then either. We just thought it did. But the elders thought it would be nice. We had three elders. If their wives could get together and come up with a solution to our carpeting problem. After about 2 weeks, we had three elders' wives that wouldn't speak to each other. So we tabled that idea for about 6 months. I was a licensed contractor at the time. And they came to me and said, can you get some carpet samples for us? I said, sure. So we met one night under the cover of darkness and at the building. And I brought it and had some commercial grade carpeting. And we ended up selecting a very pretty blue, gray, variegated pattern. It wouldn't show dirt and those types of things. And at the same time, selected new fabric for the pews that matched one of the colors in the carpet. Looked fantastic. Everybody was happy when we got done. And those three elders' wives ended up talking to each other again at some point in time. But when we have opinions and preferences, we always joke about the color of the carpet, but I mean, I've lived it. You know, I've lived that being a problem in the church. Well, when you're dealing with opinions and preferences, there comes a time, you know, somebody's got to make a decision. And somebody's probably not going to like the outcome of it because it's not their choice. Whether it's service times. My father and I always had a running joke when he was retired in right outside of Montgomery, Alabama. Their service times were 9 o'clock for Bible class, 10 o'clock for worship service. He often referred to that as the scriptural time. And ours, where I was preaching in Kentucky at the time, were 9:30, 10:30. And he would say ours were the unscriptural time. Now, we were joking, you know. But, I mean, somebody's got to make a decision as to what time we meet. Yes?
I'm sorry, you were both wrong. The scriptural time is 10 for Bible study and 11.
11.
And this class is for you. But it's the truth. I mean, we do. I mean, we get into those things. You know, if it's somewhere in that 24-hour period on the first day of the week,
it's fine.
You got to find a time that works for the majority of the people. And somebody's probably not going to like it. Wednesday night. Every church I've been at has had a problem with Wednesday night time. 6:30, 7, 7:30. 6:30 is too early. We get off of work. We don't have time to eat and get the kids over there to church. 7, well, that's too late to get the kids in bed for school. Right? Somebody's got to make a decision as to what time we meet. And so what we've got to do is we've got to condition ourselves to understand when it comes to preferences and opinions in matters that are not salvation issues, except for service times. We need to be willing to examine it for what it actually is and understand we're not always going to get our way. And that's all right. It's perfectly fine. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 23 through 30. And I'm reading out of the New King James Version. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. What does that word edify mean? To build up, right? And what's the implication here? He's writing to who? Christians in Corinth. So building up, not all things build up. What's the implication there?
Spiritual build up.
Being built up spiritually as the body of Christ. Okay? For instance, is it lawful to have electric pink carpeting in a church building?
Yes.
Would that be edifying?
No.
Probably not.
I would like it.
Hey, I know.
Put some gray with it.
Yeah, you'd be one of the elders' wives not speaking to the other elders' wives after that one.
You would be speaking to her.
Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no question for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. If any of those who do not believe invite you to dinner, and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no question for conscience sake. But if anyone says to you, this was offered to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who told you, and for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. Conscience, I say, not your own, but that of the other. For why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? But if I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for the food over which I give thanks? Therefore, whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks, or to the church of God. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Now, this is a place where the Apostle Paul is dealing with disputable matters, as he calls them in the book of Romans chapter 14. These are things that are opinion-based. But he gives some guidelines here into how we deal with those things. For instance, Jan's not a Christian, she's a pagan, and she invites me to dinner. And I go over there, and she's purchased meat out of the temple where this had been sacrificed to whatever god there is. If I go, and we eat that meat, and I don't ask any questions about it, and she doesn't reveal where it's from, I can eat it with a clear conscience for her sake and mine. But if I go and she says, yes, we sacrificed this to Dragon today, then I have to recuse myself from eating that meat. Not for me, he says, but for her. Because to her, eating that meat that is sacrificed is actually an act of worship and devotion. And for me to participate in that with her will be to participate in that act of devotion and worship. So I have to avoid eating that. There's nothing wrong with eating that meat, but if by eating that, I make her think that everything's okay with the way that she is worshiping and believing, and I'm actually giving a rubber stamp to it, then that is actually going to push her further away from coming to Christ. So we have to look at those things like that. That's just some basic guidelines. So that's the difference between a non-believer and a believer in how we deal with those issues. And he's talking about food. Food seems to be a real big issue in the New Testament. Now, I like to eat. I imagine looking at most of you, you do too, because you're not this big around and emaciated and so weak you can't walk. Like we've seen pictures of children, you know, in Africa and Asia and some severely disadvantaged areas where they're basically just toothpicks walking around. We like to eat. And we're blessed to live in a place where we have access to food, where we can eat. But in the New Testament times, you've got Jews and Gentiles, and food was very different from one to the other. You couldn't eat certain things as a Jew because God said it was unclean. Even though Christ had made all things clean, their conscience bothered them. The Gentiles would eat pork and shellfish and other things that the Jews could not eat, but some of the Gentiles would actually eat things sacrificed to idols. And so there's you look at the food issues in chapter 14 of Romans. And that's where you're going to have some major discussion about these opinion matters, things that are disputable matters. When we're dealing with plans and we're dealing with programs and we're dealing with all these kinds of things, think of it in the same way that you think of this issue related to food. That's what we have to do. And we've got to ask ourselves, is it right? Whatever the program is it right? And that's going to be our lesson today. It's an acrostic. And each of these answers will come through this acrostic. So if you're a note taker, get ready. Here we go. The first thing, you have to ask the question, how does it impact the reputation of the church? How does it impact the reputation of the church? The importance of the reputation of the church is not so much for the church, the church's sake, not for University City. But when you look in Ephesians chapter 1, 22 and 23, and he, that's speaking of God the Father, put all things under his feet, his being Jesus Christ the Son. The Father put all things under Jesus' feet and made him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. When you go over to the sister verse in Colossians 1:18, it says that Jesus is the head of the body, the church. Body and church are interchangeable terms in our New Testaments, unless it happens to be talking about food for the body and body for the food, you know, we're talking about our physical bodies. But in the spiritual context, the body is the body of Christ. The body of Christ is the church of Christ. The church of Christ, the church belonging to Christ, is the body of Christ. Those are interchangeable things. How does our plan, how does our program impact the reputation of the body of Christ? That's what we have to ask ourselves. The color of the carpet, unless it's just something so grotesque that nobody wants to go into the room, it doesn't really have any impact on the reputation of the church. And there are certain things that we do that can have an impact on the reputation of the church. Speakers that we invite in that may not have as good a reputation as they ought, because of issues, whether what they've taught or other places they've been and those types of things. We bring in that type of a speaker who has some baggage. We need to be ready for it. May preach five beautiful lessons, all scripturally based, but just because his name's out there on the marquee, you may impact the reputation of the church. You have to think about those things. Okay? How does it impact the reputation of the church? Ephesians chapter 3, verse 21, when Jesus is our focus, when we think about these disputable or opinionated or preferential matters, when he's our focus is upon what Paul writes here: to him be glory in the church, by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Hey, is that our generation?
No.
No?
Yes.
It says to all generations. I'm talking about us in the church.
Oh, yeah, sorry. Then
yes. Yeah, it's talking to us as well. And we need to make sure that we're doing things that rightly reflect Christ to believers and non-believers alike. So the first thing we have to ask is, how does it impact the reputation of the church? Second thing we need to ask is, how does it impact the influence of the Christian? Your eye is influence of the Christian. Matthew chapter 5. 13 through 16. This is pretty familiar territory we're plowing through here. Near the opening of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, that it may give light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Who can tell me what salt was 2,000 years ago in society?
Medicinal.
Medicinal. What else?
Preservative.
A preservative. What else?
Sanitizer.
It would sanitize. It was also a monetary element. Did you know that? Do you know that when I say that somebody is worth their salt, do you know where that comes from? It comes from the payment that would go to the Roman soldiers back in the day. They were paid in salt. It was actually an economic device, like money, because it was used as money.
It was also medical, because you can clean wounds out with salt.
Yes, you mentioned that it was medicinal. Absolutely. Because it does sanitize, it does cleanse. But when you think about what Jesus is saying here, and the understanding that the people in the first century would have with salt, if it loses its saltiness, how does that happen? Does salt lose its saltiness? No, it doesn't. You know, it's interesting. We've got this pink Himalayan salt that we bought at Sam's, right? And on the back it tells all about it. You know, it's been in the ground for millions of years, supposedly, right? Do you know it comes with an expiration date on it? Just my luck, right? Just my luck. After all these millions of years, I happen to buy it right before it expires. Salt doesn't lose its saltiness unless you add something to it. And the way that you would get out of paying tolls to travel on the roads was you would add some sand to it. Adds to the weight. They would add a little bit of sand because, you know, they didn't sit there and spread it all out and make sure it was all pure. They would pile it on a scale. It'd weigh a certain amount. You're free to keep traveling. But the Romans knew this was taking place. They weren't idiots. They understood. And what they would do is, after they would get a collection of this sand and salt mixture, is they would put it on a screen and they would water it down. Does sand melt or dissolve in water?
No.
What does? Salt does. And they would capture it underneath and dry it out, and they would have pure salt. The rest of the so-called salt would then be tossed onto the roadway to be trampled underfoot because it had no value to it. That's what Jesus is talking about here. And when we add things to our influence that are not valuable, we impact our influence in the world. We understand that, right?
Right.
You know, our influence, you know, sometimes we only get one shot at it. And if we mess it up, it takes decades to get it back, if we have that long. Christians are the salt of the earth. Yes, we serve as a preservative. Yes, there are medicinal values. Yes, yes, there are all of those things. But also, it's a commodity of exchange, our influence. And we have limited opportunities to use it, so we want to use it wisely rather than weight it down with sand and rocks and other things that are of no value. You're the light of the world. That, too, is talking about our influence. If we were to black out the windows and shove towels under the doors and turn out the lights, and we made this room completely pitch black, and I lit one matchstick, it would light up this entire room. It'd be dim compared to what we have now, but it would light it up. You'd see where the chairs are so you wouldn't trip. You would see where all the people were. That little bit of influence has a masterful effect on its entire surroundings. We're the light. We're reflecting the light of Christ in our lives through our influence. And having that type of an impact is what Jesus was hopeful of for his disciples. Not everybody can go to Guyana. I wish you all could. I'd love to take you down there and meet all these beautiful people down there. Not everybody can go there. Not everybody can go over to India. Not everybody can even go down to the soup kitchen and work. But everybody can do something with their light. Everybody has an opportunity. Whether it's just writing a card, it's just encouragement, whether saying a kind word to someone. All of those things have an impact that we can't even measure. And it's so valuable. So when we're dealing with preferences and opinions in matters, and we take a hard stand on something, how does that impact our influence as a Christian? It does. What about politics? No. Now I quit preaching and went to meddling. I have very strong opinions about what I believe politically. Very strong opinions. You're never going to hear it out of the pulpit. You're never going to hear it in the classroom. If you want to talk about it, you can come to my office, we'll close the door, and I'll be happy to talk to you about what I think. But I'm not going to go out in the world, and I'm not going to post things on my social media, and I'm not going to put bumper stickers all over my cars and all these things that may be offensive to people that think differently than I do. Because if I do those things, especially my position as an evangelist in the church, I might alienate 50% of the people I come in contact with. Now, if they want to have a conversation about it, I'll be happy to have a conversation with them. I'm not going to fight. You know, they have every right to be wrong. But I'm not going to fight people over it because it's not worth it. Their soul is a lot more valuable than my politics. Amen. My influence cannot be watered down by any of those things. Can't do it. Neither can you. The third thing is we have to ask, does it glorify God? Does this area of preference or opinion, does this program ultimately glorify God? You know, we've looked at a couple of verses already that speak to that, even right here in Matthew chapter 5. That they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Are these things being done to the glory of God? Chapter 10 in 1 Corinthians, back to our text. Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Eating and drinking, what is that talking about? Preferences and opinions. Our preferences and opinions must glorify God. Now, how do our preferences and opinions fail to glorify God?
When we spout them forth,
especially to people that don't hold those opinions, certainly.
When we raise our voice.
Raising our voice. You know, it's We get a little emotional and we get our heart rate up sometimes, don't we? And our voice begins to go up, 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 up. Becky?
When you fail to recognize that other people have valid points.
Sure.
So you make them feel disrespected.
Mm-hmm. And does that bring glory to God? It doesn't. The reputation of the body is important. Our influence is important. But glorifying God, you know, when you're weighing those things out. You know, our influence is a whole lot lesser than the glorifying of God and the reputation of the body of Christ, but it's all connected. It's all connected. You know, I could change a lot of people's minds on a lot of things. I'm in a position to be able to do that. I could also alienate a lot of people by those same words. Should I not? No. It doesn't have a place in the Lord's pulpit. It doesn't have a place when I'm trying to speak forth the words of life. It doesn't have a place there. If you are trying to influence a person who is a non-Christian, going over to their house and they're serving meat sacrificed to idols, and they say, hey, this was sacrificed to Dragon today. I mean, it's still warm. Well, does it glorify God for you to eat that? No, it doesn't. You have to say no. Not because you believe there's something wrong with eating that meat, but because you know the impact that would have on the other person. See, you in essence glorify God by denying yourself. Do I have the right in this country to tell you what I think about the president or the vice president or the former president or vice president or president from 50 years ago or any of those kinds of things, governors, whoever? Do I have that right? Yes, I do.
It's in the Constitution.
Yeah, I absolutely have that right. I was a political science and history major in college first time around. I understand those things very well. But my rights can never be used in a way that doesn't bring glory to God. I have to be very careful about that. And you know, Christians in general should be very careful about that. It's not that you're not entitled to those things, but at the same time, is it bringing glory to God? That's the question we have to ask.
Could you use the scripture as far as it being possible with you, be at peace with all men?
So, and that's Romans 14.
There's some things that you just don't need to argue about.
Yes.
I love Romans 12:10, where it says, love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor.
Yes. You know, the transition there in chapter 11 to chapter 12 in Romans is from the theological to the practical. And chapter 12 begins to take it into that hard practical application of all of the things that have been spoken about in the previous 11 chapters. That's why you've got that hard therefore at the beginning of that chapter. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. This is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove it as that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And he proceeds to go on through that chapter and ultimately towards the end of that book, telling you how to live as a living sacrifice. And that's seeking the higher good of others, don't taking revenge, weep with those who weep, rejoice with those who rejoice. All of those things are how we live as living sacrifices. And those things have to be done in a way that bring glory to God. Even within the body of Christ, you've got the Jews and the Gentiles, and they're sitting there butting heads with one another. And Paul's saying, stop. You guys need to come together on this thing. And you know, opinions, we have strong opinions. You know, if we sat here this morning and we started talking about whether or not we should take the Lord's Supper weekly and using unleavened bread and fruit of the vine, I don't think there would be too many opinions there. I think we would all be very convicted in that. But when we start talking about some of these other things, now all of a sudden we've got about as many opinions as we do people. What do we do with those opinions? We need to use them in a way that brings honor and glory to God and be willing to see ourselves as less. Fourth question we need to ask is, does it bring harmony to the church? Does it bring harmony to the church? The unity of the body is a critical element of living the Christian life. At the very beginning of the letter to the Corinthian church, chapter 1, verse 10, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." Does it sound like there that he's wanting a large group of people that aren't getting along? That are not in harmony with one another? Or does it sound like he's wanting everybody to kind of get on the same sheet of music and start singing the same song?
Is it both? Is it that they run and he's trying to get them to be?
Yes, he's trying to get them there because he's going to come down here in just a few verses. "It's been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household." Chloe was one of the hosts of the church in Corinth. They've written a letter to Paul. Paul's over in Ephesus working there for 2+ years with the church in Ephesus. He's writing back to them. "It's been declared to him by those in Chloe's house that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ." There were at least 4 divisions just based on which person they were following in this church. And then as we go further through this letter, we're going to see that they were taking people to court. They thought it was funny. They thought it was hip. They thought it was a lot of things that a man was having a sexual relationship with his stepmother openly and showing up in the worship of the congregation in that idea. They were making a mockery of the Lord's Supper. There were those who were showing up, eating the elements before the others had time to come and take. And so when others would come, there were no elements there to partake of. There were a lot of problems. They were misusing the spiritual gifts the Holy Spirit had given them and doing it to try to lessen other people and elevate themselves. There was a lot of division there. But he pleads with them not by the name of the Lord. He pleads with them not by the name of Jesus. He pleads with them not in the name of Christ. How much impact is he trying to make when he says, "I plead with you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ"? He doesn't want them to misunderstand any of it.
They're casting a shadow on Christ, who is the church.
Amen. Amen. You know, if we're the body of Christ and he's the head of his body, if we're the church of Christ, the one belonging to Christ, and we're casting dispersions and affecting the disharmony of the church, that directly affects Christ when we're not in harmony with each other. That doesn't mean we always agree with each other. We've talked about that. There are going to be things that we don't agree with that are of that opinion. And preference matter, certainly. You know, when I was in Kentucky, and I use a lot of examples from there because the church there provided me plenty of examples, but this one was actually from outside of the church where I was working. As in a lot of small Bible Belt cities, the First Baptist Church is the largest church in town. Just kind of how it is. You know, the Methodist church there, the United Methodist Church, was the second biggest church in town. And the church that I preached for, the Church of Christ, was the third biggest church in town. Well, I played racquetball with the pastor of the First Baptist Church, with one of his deacons, and with one of his music ministers. Because we all attended the same gym, and we would get together and have discussions and things like that and enjoy some recreation with each other. The church split. The First Baptist Church split. I'd never seen that before. Do you know what they split over? They split over instruments in worship. See, they had a great big pipe organ. And the music minister wanted to bring in guitars and drums. And it split the church in half. And so the ones that wanted guitars and drums went over to the high school and were meeting, calling themselves a different name. And the First Baptist Church stayed over there with their pipe organ. Now, I want you to think about this with me for a minute. We're not the only ones that have had issues over instruments. Now, if it's okay to have a pipe organ, is it okay to have any other instrument of music? And once you open that door, sure. I mean, because how do you say that that instrument's okay and that one's not? Where do you go to? Because there were no pipe organs during biblical times, whether they were pagan or religious. There were no pipe organs, so they're using an instrument that wasn't even available back then. So they can't say, well, there were no electric guitars back in the Bible. Well, there were no pipe organs either. They were just tearing each other apart. Now, have we ever done that in the church? Over other issues? Certainly we have. He pleads with them in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that you, first of all, what? No, first thing he says, that's the correct answer, but that's not the first thing he says. That you speak the same thing.
Where all these people teaching something different?
In the church?
In the church.
Well, they were teaching, first of all, who they should follow as their
exactly.
religious leader.
So was that religious leader teaching something that the other ones weren't teaching?
No, there was basically, it was their preferences, their opinions. They liked Apollos better because he was a better speaker. They liked Peter better because he was an apostle who walked with Christ. They liked Paul better because Paul's the one that helped establish the church there.
Well, then I agree with you. I thought if they were teaching different things...
No, these men are not teaching anything different because Paul and Apollos, you know, worked together. Paul and Peter were absolutely in harmony with each other.
Okay.
But what you have here, you know, Paul comes down and he says, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? And you ask the question, was Apollos crucified for you? Was Peter crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Were you baptized in the name of Apollos? Were you baptized in the name of Cephas? That's Peter's Aramaic name. No, it was Christ. It was all about Christ. And so that's what the issue was. They were, you know, I like this preacher better. You know, we have that problem in the church. We get preacheritis in the church, you know. And we don't like this preacher because he's not the one we had before. Or I like that one over there better than the one that I have now. You know, maybe if we got rid of this one, we could go get that one. You know, I mean, we do that. You know, the question has to be, are they teaching truth? Are they effective in that teaching? Harmony in the church. Now, when you go over to chapter 12 in 1 Corinthians, Paul brings in this idea of the body again. Chapter 12, 23 through 27. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor. And our unpresentable parts have greater modesty, but our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to the part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. Here we have a body in harmony. Okay? Now, my body's not as harmonious as it once was. Age, injuries, all kinds of things have ravaged my body through the years that, you know, I'm not 18 years old anymore. At least my wife keeps telling me I'm not. She has to keep reminding me of that. Motorcycle crashes, sports injuries, just all kinds of things. My body, but it's still in harmony. My body's not fighting against itself. You know what Parkinson's disease is? Parkinson's is one part of the body at war with the rest of the body. The hand's got nothing to do with it, but the most common thing with Parkinson's are the tremors. The hand has no control because the brain is now having an impact over the hand. There are lots of different things that can happen. Cancer is the body at war with itself. Other diseases. You get stones. Right now, my aunt, my mom's sister, the last surviving person, the one who took care of my mom for 10 years leading up to her death, is in the hospital in Nashville, Tennessee, because she had a gallstone that got stuck in a duct. She and Ruby Lee have the same birthday. They will both be 89 years old next Sunday. So, you know, get your cards out. All right? But, yeah, I thought that was fascinating when I found out how old she was and her birthday was the same as my aunt. I said, we need to find out which one of you was born first. But right now, my aunt's body is at war with itself over because that one little bitty thing is impacting the rest of how her body feels. But the body is to be in harmony with itself. And you know, the presentable parts, the things that you see, have no need. Why? Because they get their glory because they're seen. It's the unpresentable parts. I don't know how you are with blood. Some of you may not have any problem with it. Others of you may black out at a drop of blood. You know, the heart is an unpresentable part. Nobody wants to see that outside the body pumping blood. Right? Can you live without it? Can you live without presentable parts? I got a nephew that doesn't have a right arm. Lost it in a skiing accident when he was 18 years old. Okay? He's doing just fine. I mean, I'm sure he would like to have his right arm back since he's right-handed. But he's still surviving. You can have all kinds of things of our presentable parts missing. But you can't live without a lung or with both of your lungs. You can't live without your kidneys. You can't live without a liver. You can't live without your heart. You can't live without a digestive tract. You can't live without your stomach. All of these unpresentable things are the most important parts. You know, in the body of Christ, we have some people that are not the presentable people. They're not the people that you see, but they're the heart. They're the lungs of the congregation. And the presentable parts have to be in harmony with the unpresentable parts. The church has to be in harmony. And when we're dealing with preferences and opinions and all of these things, we need to be in harmony as a body. Because if one member suffers, they all suffer. If you don't believe me, get a hammer and hit your thumb and see what happens to the rest of your body. I can tell you what'll happen. As a contractor, I've got a permanent scar right here. And whenever I missed a nail, I always missed it to that side, and it always hit that spot. And it would heal up real nice, and I would forget about it, and then I would end up hitting it again. And I did that for years. Whenever I hit that thumb right there, everything from the follicles of my hair to my toenails hurt. You take a 22-ounce framing hammer and you smack your thumb and see if the whole body doesn't suffer. It does. Think about that little bile duct. It had a stone in it with my aunt. Her entire body suffering. 3 doses of morphine to finally calm her down when they got her in the hospital the other night. She's supposed to have surgery today. Pray that that goes well. But we have to be harmonious. And you know, if you don't know the body, it's hard to be harmonious. It's hard to weep with those who weep. It's hard to rejoice with those who rejoice. When you don't know the body, we have to be connected to one another. Lastly, and this perhaps is the most important thing that we have to gauge anything with relationship to preferences and opinions with is, does it go by the truth of God? Does it go by the truth of God? In other words, does it follow what the Bible says? The Bible doesn't tell us anything about carpeting, color, or style, or any of that. It doesn't have anything to do with that. It doesn't tell us whether we have pews or chairs. It doesn't tell us whether or not we have songbooks or we project it up on a screen. It doesn't say anything about those things. Those are all expedients. It doesn't even say anything about having a church building.
We can meet in a tent.
What's that?
We can meet in a tent.
Yeah, we can meet anywhere. We can meet out by the river, you know. We can meet wherever. And I have. I've met in a lot of different places. But all of those things, the Bible doesn't say anything about those things. And we know we have to meet, so that implies we have to have a place. Doesn't have to be a building, but it can be. Right? Can be. But what about the truth of God? 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. By his divine power has given unto us all things pertaining to life and godliness. By his divine power. How has he given us all things that pertain to life, a general term, and godliness, a specific term?
Everything that we need for this life and the life to come is in the Bible.
Right here. This is all we need. And he's also given us a lot of things that help feed us through this. Now, life in general. You know, he tells us how to raise our kids, how to respect our spouses, how to treat leaders in the church, all kinds of things like that. How to live a godly life. He tells us specifically as individuals how we are to use our speech, our actions to bring glory to God. And all the things that we've talked about so far are those godliness issues that have eternal consequences or benefits, depending on which side of that you fall on. In John 17, in Jesus' prayer the night that he was betrayed, verse 17, he says to the Father, regarding his apostles, sanctify them with your truth. Your word is truth. We've gotten away from that in the church. The reason you see so many people doing so many different things is we're no longer testing everything by what the Word of God says, like we should. Again, there's those opinions and preferences that we get into, and those things really don't matter. I mean, I may not like this, or I may not like that, but ultimately it doesn't violate what the truth of God says. It's just my opinion, right? How many of you know who Brother Cecil May is? One. You're blessed for knowing who he is. He was the director of the Magnolia Bible School in Kosciuszko, Mississippi for a number of years until it closed up, and he became head of the Bible department at Faulkner for a number of years. He's also an elder at the University Church there in Montgomery. And he's one of the most common sense, practical people I've ever heard. Everything he says is just so practical and down to earth when he deals with things. He grew up in a one cup church. You guys know what one cup churches are? Okay. Most of the one cup churches believe it's a matter of salvation that you all drink out of the same container. And he grew up in the Memphis area. And in that area, they were having discussions on whether or not they could go to individual cups versus the one cup, and they were fighting among themselves. And he said, you know, we always used two cups. They had one that went down each side. So you're already using multiple cups. You have flu season? During the age of COVID, you want to drink after somebody?
No.
I don't. Sorry. I love you, but I don't want to drink after you right now. And you probably don't want to drink after me. He talks about a lot of things that divide the church. You know, there are some churches began a number of years ago, and some do it sometimes and some don't do it, singing during communion. And he made the point. He says, I'm an elder in the church. And as long as I'm an elder at that church, we're not going to sing during communion. He says, not because there's a scriptural thing going on there, but I don't want somebody telling me what to think during communion by picking a song for me to sing. He said, but there's no scriptural prohibitive to doing that. And the churches that do it, it's none of my business. I mean, he came right. He says, this is my opinion in the matter, and I don't want to do it. But there's nothing that says you can't do it. That's practical, okay, based on the truth. Now, I've heard the argument that, oh, well, you can't combine acts of worship. Have you ever heard that argument before? Anybody ever heard that? We combine acts of worship all the time. The preacher prays while he's preaching. Isn't that interesting? We sing prayers all the time. We sing prayers. We pray while we're communing. How many of you take the cup or take the bread and pray while you're doing that? I do. You're combining two acts of worship. See, we do it all the time. Okay? So you can't use that as an argument when you're already doing it. So, I'm not saying we need to be singing during communion. I'm just telling you that's an example that I've seen and the advice that was given by a man a lot wiser than I am on how to approach that. Is it important to get it right by the truth of God? Yes. But we need not make matters of opinion matters of Scripture. But we also need to test our opinions and our preferences against the Scripture to make sure we're not violating what is taught. And that's a balance. Is it right? How does it impact the reputation of the church? How does it impact the influence of the Christian? Does it bring glory to God? Does it promote harmony in the church? And does it follow the truth of God's word? Jesus in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this the world will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Would you pray with me? Our Father and our God in heaven, we are so grateful for your love for us, and we thank you for providing us the freedom to enjoy and participate in our preferences and opinions. But help us, Heavenly Father, to never use those things as weapons or as tools of division in the body. Help us to always consider the things we've spoken about today so that we provide a proper environment for the exercise of those things with which we have freedom. Help us always to consider the reputation of the body and our own influence. Help us to always strive to bring glory to you and harmony in the church. And above all things, may we always seek out the truth of your word as we work our way through this life. Thank you for the time that we've had and for the instruction that you've given us. Pray, Father, that we would ponder these things deeply and apply them and help others to see them as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you all very much. I've got a staff meeting I have to go to now. So appreciate everyone's attention and hope it was beneficial for you.